Now let's turn this afternoon to 1 Kings chapter 2 again. It's been several weeks since I brought you a message from 1 Kings, and the last was 1 Kings 2, verses 1 through 12. And I want to read those again, but I want to go further into the chapter this afternoon. I've sort of struggled in how to present this to you, but what we have in this chapter is David giving his last charge to Solomon of what kind of man he should be. Not just the authority he has to rule the kingdom, but what kind of man he should be. What kind of person should he be? And then we have God, or David calling Solomon to address some situations in his kingship that needed to be addressed and handled better. And he gives Solomon, he doesn't tell him how to do these things. He tells him that that he is to figure out what is best to do. These things had to do with people. People that had been a grief and a disappointment to David. Beginning with his son Adonijah, who had tried to supplant Solomon as king. He gained a following from Abiathar and Joab and some of David's good friends and supporters, and they went to the side of Adonijah. But when David proclaimed Solomon to be king, Adonijah realized the writing was on the wall for him. And so he went to David and humbled himself and to Solomon and bowed down to him and said he would follow him. But that doesn't take away the rebellion that he had. And then there was Joab, that longtime general, both of Saul and David's armies. But Joab supported Adonijah as the new general of a new king in Israel. And so he betrayed David. That had to be addressed. And then Abiathar, the priest that had been supporting David all of those years, had been loyal to him and his kingship as given by God. And here Abiathar, the high priest, went to support Adonijah against David's will. That was a great disappointment to David. And then there's old Shimei, who threw rocks at David and cursed him when he fled Jerusalem. When Absalom came to capture Jerusalem, David left Jerusalem, and Shimei, for a long distance, threw rocks at David and cursed him. Later on, when David was restored, he defeated Absalom's army. Shimei met David at the Jordan River, and he said, "I have sinned against you. Please do not hold it to my account." And David said, "I will not kill you with the sword." But Shimei was still not a great supporter of David. David questioned his repentance and the sincerity of his repentance. And so we find David addressing Solomon in this chapter of his need to consolidate the kingdom by dealing with these leftovers, these leftovers in the kingdom that needed justice on earth applied to them. So let's read the first 12 verses, and as we read, notice again, David's greatest concern for Solomon is what kind of person he is, what his faith in God is, what his commitment to live for God and his ways is. And what we find in these first four verses is the will of God since the fall of Adam and even before, and that is to love him and keep his commandments, to reflect his image in this world in his love, in his grace, in his mercy, in his justice, and to obey his commandments. Let's hear the word of God. As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon, his son, saying, I'm going the way of all the earth. That means he's going to die like all of us. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man, or become a man. And keep charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments and his ordinances, and his testimonies according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful in their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war in peace, and he put the blood of war on his belt around his waist and on his sandals on his feet. So act according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol or to death in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For they assisted me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And if you remember, when David had to cross the Jordan and go up into the land of Gilead to get away from Absalom and his army, Barzillai, who was the lead man in Mahanaim, a city in Gilead, received David. He believed David was the anointed king and not Absalom. So he received David into the city of Mahanaim, and they stayed there and were fed and clothed and sheltered by Barzillai and his city while David was in the wilderness fleeing from Absalom. And he wanted Barzillai, pardon me, to continue to be blessed after he died. So show kindness to Barzillai, the Gileadite, the sons of Barzillai, the Gideonite. Let them be among those who eat at your table, for they assisted me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And behold, there is with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite of Bahurim. Now it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore do not let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do to him, and you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol to death with blood. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And in the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years, 7 years when he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. And Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, even when we read these 12 verses, that they're a testimony to your faithfulness to David. So many tried to kill him. Saul and all of his armies seeking to kill David before he was anointed, before he was installed as king, I should say. For the battles that David had to fight against the enemies, the Philistines, the Syrians, and others who tried to kill him and remove him from the throne of Israel. We see your faithfulness in his life. Through many trials, but your faithfulness to your word, your promise, help us to draw strength from that ourselves, and that you keep your words to us, your promises. But we also see, Lord, in this passage that there were some things that David wanted to be righted so that Solomon would have clear sailing in his kingship, that he would not have those behind his back trying to undermine him. Help us to see in this historic passage that you keep your word of promise despite the sins of men, and that you do bring judgment upon those who sin against you, now or later, so that we do not have to seek revenge ourselves. Help us to trust in you and your wisdom and your providence, which is guided by your perfect wisdom every day, and in the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we come to this chapter and we find that as Solomon is enthroned as king, David speaks to him, and he says that the most important thing for Solomon is to love God and keep his commandments, and that he needed to study the law of Moses in order to have the wisdom to make right choices in his mind, in his life. And that's the way God guides us. It was said in Deuteronomy that the king, the good king that comes to be king over Israel, must read the word of God, the law of Moses, the history and the commandments every single day, so that he would have God's words in his mind, God's morality, God's thoughts, God's promises. And we found that David didn't do that when he looked out on Bathsheba. He should have been reading the scripture that day, but he was idle. He did not make the most of his time, and he let his eyes set upon a temptation and sin, terrible sins. And so David says to Solomon in verse 2, "I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man." Now, what is a man? That's really up for debate today. There are some who cannot answer the question, what is a woman? Remember? There are many more that cannot answer the question, what is a man? And here's what a man is. Show yourself a man, and this is how. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn, so that the Lord may carry out his promise, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful in their way to walk before me in truth and with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. And so the covenant that God made with David was that he promised that one of his descendants would be an eternal king and build an eternal kingdom on an eternal throne. That would be the Lord Jesus Christ. But on earth, until Christ was born, he promised him that if he would walk in the ways of God and his sons would walk in the ways of God, that God would keep his earthly kingdom going. And we'll never know what would have happened if David and Solomon and then Rehoboam and the other kings of Judah, if there had been no division between Israel and Judah, it was one nation, and righteous kings from David's seed kept building on the throne. We'll never know what a great nation Israel could have been and would have been until the coming of Christ. It could have been glorious. But they broke the covenant of God. They broke that covenant. The kings broke this covenant to David and his sons, with the result that God kept his word. He punished them. He judged them. He judged the kings and he judged the people. And they went into captivity in Assyria and in Babylon as their discipline for breaking God's commandments and paying no attention to his words, worshiping false gods all along the way, the gods of the Sidonians, the gods of the Syrians, the gods of the Ammonites, these terrible gods who were bloodthirsty in their worship, even requiring the death of babies through fire, that these people might have a good crop next year. And so we find David calling Solomon to be a man. And that means that you no longer live for your own good and your own will and your own desires, that is, selfish desires, but you live with the desire to please God and to bless others with your life. That's what a man is. He takes God seriously. He takes God's commandments seriously. And he patterns his life after what God has commanded, with the promise that on earth there will be blessings that come from that. Not that you will be rich and healthy and wealthy all your days, but the promise that your soul will be drawn nearer and nearer to the living God, and you will become like him as a witness to his glory in all the earth. That's what a man is. He loves God and keeps his commandments. So just embedded in the very beginning of David's charge is his concern that Solomon would be a man. To be a man and to be a woman is to love God and to keep his commandments that he's given to them. He's given some different commandments to men and some different commandments to women. And the idea is to trust God and embrace his commandments as righteous and good and to obey them because he is good. So this passage of introductory words to Solomon has a lot for us today, and this is what we're to teach our children and exhort our children, our young people. They are to be a man, to be a woman of God, is to love God and to keep his commandments. And we're to teach them all that time that we have them growing up, and not just telling them what they should be, but teaching them what God has said about that. That they may have the words of God in their mind, whether they're converted or not. They may have his words in their mind on which to know how God thinks and how God thinks about them. Now, if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4, this is all part of David calling Solomon to love God, keep his commandments, be a man, is the knowledge that God judges the hearts of men. And in Hebrews chapter 4, we're exhorted as Christians to, in verse 11, to enter the eternal rest of God. That is, now by faith and then in reality when we die or when Christ comes again. So he says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, not through work salvation, but through faith obedience. Let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. And that example is how the people of Israel followed Joshua into the promised land and immediately, as they did in the wilderness, started worshiping false gods. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What are the motives of the heart? And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And ultimately, that word of God is Jesus himself, who will judge all men, who knows all their thoughts, all their motives, intentions, and actions, and will stand as judge at the last day to give to everyone according to their deeds. So we have in David's mind a need to complete judgment that's unsettled. Judgment on Adonijah, on Shimei, on Abiathar, on Joab, and we find out how Solomon handled those judgments that David requested of him in this chapter. Now in verse 5 and 6, first of all, we have Joab. Now you know that what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, who was Saul's general at first, and to Amasa, the son of Jether, who was Absalom's general, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war in peace, and he put the blood of war on his belt around his waist and on his sandals and on his feet. So act according to your wisdom and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. So first upon David's mind as he was dying and giving his last charge and words to Solomon as king was Joab. And all of the things that Joab did, and we actually are told in chapter 32, I believe, of this passage. Yeah, the Lord will return his blood upon his own head, that is Joab, because he fell upon two men more righteous and better than he and killed them with the sword, that is Abner and Amasa, while my father David did not know it. That's really an important, as it were, side thought that is placed here in this text, that we finally understand why David did not have Joab executed for his murders, for killing his son Absalom, for killing Abner, for killing Amasa, because David didn't know it. We don't know how long he didn't know it. He certainly knew it by this time. It had come to light what a bloodthirsty man Joab was, and how he had undermined David all through his generalship with David. But David now understood and realized that Joab had not been dealt with justly under his kingship. So he puts it in the hands of Solomon to deal with Joab justly for all the murders, all the bloodiness, the intrigue, the manipulation that he had, and even his betrayal of David under the Adonijah rebellion. But before even Solomon could deal with, or Solomon could even deal with Joab, Adonijah came into the picture. And if you'll look there in verse 13, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, and she said, "Do you come peacefully?" And he said, "Peacefully." Then he said, "I have something to say to you." And she said, "Speak." So he said, "You know that the kingdom was mine." Now this shows the jealousy, his rebellion against God, because God made it clear that David was to be king and Solomon was to be king after David. God had made it clear through the prophet. But he was not willing to accept that. So he said, "You know that the kingdom was mine and that all Israel expected me to be king. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord." So he even admits that God set apart Solomon, but he doesn't care. This is an amoral man. He's not interested in knowing God. He's not interested in discerning God's will for him, which would be to honor Solomon, continue to honor Solomon as king. He only wanted what he wanted, which is the heart of sin. God has spoken. He has told us who we are, made in his image. He has told us what to do and what not to do by his law. And yet, by nature, as Adam and Eve did, we rebel against the laws and the rules that God has put upon us by nature, because we would rather have our way than God's way. And that's what Joab was. Instead of just being a faithful servant of King Saul and of David, and not having anything to do with intrigue and murders behind David's back, he was always, I think, insecure in his position. Instead of trusting God, he had to control his life to make things work his way. He had to, if murder was the only way for him to stay in power and in influence with King David, then he would murder. Even David's own son, Absalom. But David didn't know all these things at the time and let Joab live. And so Adonijah came up with this plan to get back the kingship, even though he had been defeated by Solomon. And he came to his mother Bathsheba and reminded her that he was really the older than Solomon and that he deserved to be the firstborn or the nextborn to take over the kingdom. And he said in verse 16, "Now I'm making one request of you. Do not refuse me." And she said to him, "Speak." And then he said, "Please speak to Solomon the king, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as a wife." If you remember, Abishag the Shunammite was the nurse of King David, who also slept next to him to provide warmth, though there was no immorality involved. But here is Adonijah coming to Bathsheba. Why didn't he go to David? Why didn't he ask Solomon directly? It's because he knew it was wrong. He didn't have a clear conscience before God that enables him just to speak the truth and trust God with the consequences. He had motives. He had intent. And so he said, "I'm making this request to you. Do not refuse me." And Bathsheba foolishly answered, "Okay, whatever you want." He said, "Please speak to Solomon the king, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as a wife." Now Bathsheba should have known there was something wrong with that request. And Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak to the king for you." So she went in to King David, and to Solomon. And Solomon bowed before her. He set up a throne beside him to be the throne of the queen mother. And she said in verse 20, "I'm making one small request of you. Do not refuse me." And the king said to her, "Ask my mother, for I will not refuse you." And there again, we want to trust each other. We really do. And sometimes you may have happened to you, and it's happened to me at different times in different ways. I have something I want to ask you. Please do it. And you try to be gracious, and you trust this other person as your friend or even family member, and you say, "Okay, whatever," before you hear what the request is. And then you're trapped by your own words. And you feel an obligation to keep your word, which is right before God, but you never should have given that promise without hearing first the request. We need to be careful about giving ourselves too quickly to the questions or to the appeals of others, especially to join with them in some activity. This happens in a church where there may be someone in the church who is seems to be a faithful Christian. They seem to have an upright life. They are faithful in worship and speak of Christ and everything. But then they come to you and they say, "You know, I've got a problem with this person in the congregation. And I wonder if you would join me in the complaint." And you're saying to yourself, "Well, I've never seen that, but I trust them. There must be something wrong. So, okay, I will accept what they say without checking first the facts of the matter." Proverbs says, "The first to present his case seems righteous, seems just, until a second comes and examines it." We need to be careful about giving our word or our help too quickly to something we don't fully understand. And that will protect the congregation as well. Not only our conscience, but the congregation. So she said, "I'm making one small request of you. Do not refuse me." And the king said to her, "Ask my mother, for I will not refuse you." So she said, verse 21, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as a wife." Now that seems an innocent enough request. David had died. Abishag no longer had those obligations to David. She was a single woman. The Bible says she was very beautiful. She seemed to have a lot of compassion in the way she cared for David and might have been an ideal wife. And so for Adonijah to come and ask his mother to request Solomon to give Abishag to him as a wife isn't such an outrageous request. But you see, this is where Solomon, in his wisdom, even before God gave him the gift of wisdom, he had wisdom to discern the intent and motives of what was going on. And so he said in verse 22, "Solomon answered and said to his mother, 'And why are you asking Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask him also for the kingdom. For he is my older brother, even for him, for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab the son of Zeruiah.' Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, 'May God do so to me and more also if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life.'" Now you can say, "Well, it was just a simple request for a wife," but it wasn't. And Solomon understood that Adonijah was asking for the companion of the king to be his companion or wife, that it may give him political power to be king again, to be able to uprise against Solomon. It gave him more authority and also support. "Ask for him also the kingdom, mother." And so he said immediately that day, verse 23, that Adonijah has spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house as he promised, surely Adonijah will be put to death today. So King Solomon sent Benaiah, who was one of the great men of David, sent Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him, that is Adonijah, so that he died, his own brother, because his brother was threatening to overtake the kingdom and take it from David's plan and promises into his own hands for his own benefit. Now, we don't have time to go through all the rest of these folks that David asked Solomon to deal with. He had to, first of all, deal with Adonijah, and then we find out he dealt with Joab, as David requested in verse 26. And it says that when Joab heard of what happened with Adonijah, he fled to the tabernacle where the altar of God was in the courtyard, and there were horns upon this altar where sacrifices were made. They were part of symbolizing the power of God and blessing of God. And he took hold of the horns of the altar, thinking that Solomon would not do something to him while he was still in the tabernacle, while he was holding to something religious and sacred. And what we find is that Solomon sent Benaiah to kill Joab, and Benaiah found him on holding the horns of the altar, went back to David and said, "I don't know what to do. He's in the religious place. He's in the place of worship, holding to the altar of God. Should I kill him there?" David said, "Yes." And so we find that at the horns of the altar, those who worship God out of superstition, those who somehow think that there's religious power in things, and they take hold of those things to give them good luck with God or whatever it may be, are actually sinning against God. And so Joab was killed by Benaiah because he sinned even more, and he blasphemed the altar of God. And then we find that not only was Joab killed by Benaiah, but later on, Benaiah was sent to kill Shimei. Shimei had given this seeming pretty good statement about repentance, rebelling against David at the Jordan River when David came back across toward Jerusalem. And so David said, "I will not kill you with the sword," because he couldn't tell whether his repentance was sincere or not. But he accepted it graciously and said, "Okay, I won't kill you." But the problem was that Shimei continued to be less than supportive to David through his kingdom. And now at the end of his life, having graciously postponed Shimei's judgment for his sins before, left it in the hands of Solomon to do what is just and right. And here's what Solomon did. He let Shimei live in Jerusalem. And as long as he lived in Jerusalem and never took a step outside, he would be safe. So he was kind of honoring his father's decision about Shimei. But in the process, a couple of Shimei's servants escaped to Gath. And Shimei, instead of obeying the word of the Lord and the word of King Solomon, took off and grabbed his servants from Gath and brought them back to Jerusalem. And Solomon found out that he broke his promise to Solomon. And so instead of executing Shimei for throwing rocks at David. David had let him live on the basis of a questionable repentance, showing mercy in his judgment. Now Shimei's rebellious heart was revealed, and he sent Solomon sent Benaiah upon him to kill him justly for disobeying the word of the king, the law of the king. So also Abiathar the priest, he dealt with gently and said, go to your home. No longer are you a priest. No longer is the house of Eli to have anyone in the priesthood. And because Abiathar had supported David by carrying the Ark of the Covenant, so he had mercy upon Abiathar, who had served God and dealt with him gently, but not upon Joab, who had intent against David, and not upon Adonijah, who had intent to overrule David and Solomon. What do we gain from all of this? And just be patient. What do we gain? First of all, that God judges each person according to their sins. He deals with each person differently, according to their sins. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. God keeps a record of everything we think, say, and do. Revelation chapter 20, when Christ returns and is the God of judgment, the Father has given all judgment into the hands of the Son, sort of like David did to Solomon. And it says in verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, everyone who had died before this. I saw the dead, great and small, standing. That is, they were raised from the dead, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Now this is how God judges all men. He judged Adam and Eve this way. He cursed them and punished them because of their deeds. They knew the word of God. They even walked with God. But when they sinned against God, they rejected him as being their God. And he punished them according to their deeds. And death has spread to all men, men, women, and children, so that we are all born in sin and have to be reborn by the Spirit of God. And so we find here that God has an account. He's perfect in his memory. He knows everything. He knows our thoughts, our feelings, our desires, whether they are for God's ways or for our own selfish, pleasant ways, pleasurous ways, or whether we're honestly trying to serve God and love God as our God in everything we do, whatever we do, for the glory of God. And he will bring everyone to account one day. Now, for those who have not a Savior, the books will be opened and it will be seen that God is absolutely just to bring every person to judgment and to condemn those who have persisted in their sins on earth. And it will be an awful day. And Jesus taught about that day. In Matthew 24, he taught that those who did not honor him and serve him on earth will be cast into the eternal fire when he separates the sheep from the goats. And so we have here God and Solomon trying to bring judgment upon David, his father's enemies, at the last. And this is what the Son does. All judgment has been given in the hands of Jesus Christ. And the books will be open, and it will be seen that God is awfully just toward those who would not follow him and submit to him in their lives. And he is graciously just to those who have trusted in him. Because the deeds that follow them include a faith in the Son of God who loved them and gave himself up for them. And they no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. It will be seen. Their love for God, their honoring of God, their imperfect obedience, yet their grief over their sins and their return to Christ and repentance and seeking to obey him in all the things that they have sinned, to create a new life, a new righteous life, a love for his commandments, no longer to murder, but to preserve life, no longer to bear false witness, but to speak the truth in love, no longer to steal and be discontent with what God has had and try to manipulate others to get what you want out of life, no longer coveting and carrying with you jealousy and bitterness and anger because God has not blessed you like he's blessed others, or he just hadn't given you what you wanted. No longer. Because in Christ our sins are taken away, and we will be judged according to our works. But turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3 and we'll close. Paul is speaking of the servants of God who preach the word. In 1 Corinthians 3, he explains that no minister, no apostle is better than another. All they do is preach the word, and God causes the growth. So no preacher can claim, I saved these people, I saved that people. All he can do is say, I spoke the truth and God saved them. So there's no reason to be prideful about your ministry. Or parents, I've really raised some great kids. They love the Lord and honoring the Lord in their life. They're building something for the future for the Lord. If you understood the work of grace, you would know that it has absolutely nothing to do with how you did it. Or rather, we should say, how God blessed you in spite of yourself in your children. So we give glory to God for anything that is good in our lives and realize that he is so good that he blesses us because of the works we do for him, which he enabled us to do. It's double grace. And so in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, "We're in verse 9, we're fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. No man can lay a foundation other than that, than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward." Do you realize that you're actually going to be rewarded for your faithfulness to God? Even though it is not perfect faithfulness. It's not without putting to death your own sinful temptations. It's not without overcoming your stubborn will. It's not because it doesn't come. It comes in spite of the fact that others are trying to restrain you from doing God's will. It is an imperfect obedience, and God will reward it. That just blows me away. It really does. "If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. That God will test the quality of Christians' works, of preachers' works, of Christians' husbands, wives, children, parents, church members. He will judge the works of the Christian, and yet that which is of wood, hay, and stubble will be burnt up, and that which remains, the gold and the silver, shall be rewarded. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. And then he continues to talk about the temple of God, and that we belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God, therefore we belong to God. But my point in this, in closing now, is we need to remember, as Hebrews 12 mentions, that our God is a consuming fire, and we're to have all the confidence in the world that Jesus Christ is a sufficient Savior of our soul through his blood and righteousness, faith alone in Christ alone. But at the same time, we are called to carve out a life of gold and silver and jewels rather than wood, hay, and stubble, because it will be revealed at the last. And God will, in his mercy, reward us for that which is good and that which he enabled us to do with a faithful heart. But how much will be burned up? How much will be wood, hay, and stubble? Each day, we seek to take every thought captive for Christ. We seek to learn and obey every single commandment he has ever given every day. Not for salvation, but because he has rescued us from ourselves and the grasp of Satan and those unworthy motives and thoughts of the inner circles of our heart. For the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. Therefore, let us live this next year, seeking to honor the Lord in all things, believing in his grace, knowing that we will give an account, but at the same time, for those who are hid in Christ, it will be a very gracious account. And we have every reason to persevere in everything we do for the glory of God. That's a purpose in life worth living for. Those who have not found Christ have no purpose like that. They only live for themselves, what they want, or grumble in what they don't have, and end up without a Savior. Let it not be none of us here. Let us believe the truth of Christ and follow him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. I pray that you would help us in this new year to walk faithfully, to consider the thoughts and intents of our heart, that we have a sincerity in our communion with you and in our motives to obey you, that we may bring greater glory to you at the last day. We pray for our family and friends who do not yet know the Lord, that you would help us to live before them in such a way that they would want to ask about the hope that is in us, that there is something different, there is something they need. And help us to speak the truth of Christ when we have opportunity, that they may see him as a good and gracious Savior, as we do. Forgive us of our sins, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.